Well, some of you have probably noticed that we're rapidly closing in on Christmas for 2024. If you've been in the stores lately, you notice that they've completely refitted their displays and they're anxious to attract as many customers that they can. And now, in addition to that, many of our thoughts, and I'm sure many of you were into this already, we're looking forward to our family celebration of Christmas in a few days, and you're busy planning activities and maybe baking some pies and so on and so forth. But Christmas for we believers certainly needs to be something much more significant than all of the wrappings that we see all around in our secular world. When did you see the very first sign of Christmas this year? Perhaps it was the day after Halloween. Seems to get earlier every year. And so you walk into a store and all of a sudden, it's Christmas again. It's interesting to think about when we first heard of the first Christmas. Interesting to think how far in advance God spoke into his creation that Christmas was coming. It actually happened thousands of years before Bethlehem. It happened way back in Genesis, immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve, when God declared that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. There were many hints in the scriptures about the coming Messiah. And one of the most obvious was a verse from the prophet Isaiah. And Matthew, in his chapter 1 of his gospel, he quotes the Old Testament prophet Isaiah when he says, look, very familiar portion of scripture. I think there's something wrong with that slide. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. He will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Interesting words that were spoken by the prophet. God is with us. Well, what does that mean? What does that really mean, God is with us? First of all, God is omnipresent, which means his presence is everywhere. So in that sense, God is with us. If for a moment we think way back to the story of the Exodus, God promises Moses that his presence would go with them. Go with them on their wilderness journey, all through the wilderness. But this implies that Moses would enjoy a more direct presence than simply God's omnipresence. More tangible presence. And so during that journey, we also read about the intense presence of God, the glory of God that was manifested in the wilderness tabernacle. Some refer to that as the Shekinah glory. And if we fast forward through those wilderness years, as Joshua was about to enter the promised land, we read these words from Joshua in chapter 3, chapter 1, verse 5. And God says to Joshua, "For I will be with you, as I was with Moses. I will not fail you. I will not abandon you." And so once again, we have a special, more personal, more tangible presence of God to Joshua. This prophecy that we read from Isaiah is one that would, when it was given, had both a present and a future meaning. This prophecy about the virgin bringing a child. The initial reference of that prophecy was concerning the king Ahaz of Judah. At this point in history, the kingdom had split into actually two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Israel had drifted away from the Lord and had aligned themselves with Assyria and was about to attack Judah. And God comes to King Ahaz and he tells him not to worry. He promises that he would be with him. But Ahaz fails to believe God. He chooses not to believe that God's presence would be with him, and that results in significant problems and troubles for Ahaz. But that's not a story we want to go into this morning. The second reference of that prophecy is the aspect that we're looking at today. God's promise of a virgin that would bring a boy that would change the world. And the point is that God throughout all history was always with his people in a variety of ways. So as we read this prophecy, what's different about this case? Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. So what is different here is that the phrase God is with us refers to the son that is mentioned in the text. The prophecy is that God would be with his people in a new way. God would be present in a new form. God and God's presence and God's nature would be manifested in a human being, namely the boy, the Son of God, who would be born to Mary and who would also be named Jesus. This way of God being with his people was an entirely new and entirely unique format. Think about the comparison. God was with Moses, but Moses wasn't God. Moses was a great man. Moses was a great leader. But Moses still failed and sinned at times. Moses was a great man. But Moses was not God. Think about the comparison with Joshua. God was with Joshua as he promised he would be. But Joshua wasn't God. Joshua was a great man. Joshua was a great leader. But Joshua still failed and sinned at times. Yeah, Joshua was a great man, but Joshua was not God. The child that was prophesied by Isaiah, this child named Emmanuel, and who would also be named Jesus, was a great man. He was a great leader. He was a great teacher, but also he was the Son of God, the sinless Son of God. And this child was God, God manifested in human form. The Apostle John, writing his Gospel in the New Testament, said this about Jesus, who he referred to as the Word in the very first verse. In the beginning, the Word, that is, Jesus, already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's obviously referring to Jesus in his writings. And this prophesied child named Jesus brought the presence of God to his people in an amazing, miraculous way, never before known to his people. God with us. Emmanuel. What an amazing promise. And we know as we read the scriptures, the New Testament story, we see that God was affirming the ministry of Jesus, affirming his miraculous power. Miracle after miracle, Jesus worked, confirming that God had indeed been with us in a new and powerful way. Now this event is often referred to as the incarnation, which literally means God in human form, God taking on flesh, God becoming one of us, God experiencing everything that we experience in our human journey. And so the first thing I would like you to remember today about the incarnation is that it represents a first and last. The incarnation of Jesus is the first time God took on human form to be with us. And the last time this will happen, because the purpose or mission for the incarnation has been completed. The second thing I would like you to remember about the incarnation is that it happened for a purpose. Jesus had a God the Father mission to complete. It was God the Father who designed this plan of salvation. God the Father who assigned it to his only begotten Son to be completed. And now today we celebrate not only the beginning of the Christmas season, but we also have our communion service to remember the death, to remember the resurrection of Jesus. And these two events fit together so nicely. Two unequaled events in all of history. Christmas is all about God choosing to come and live among us in human flesh. Communion is all about why he came and what he accomplished. He came with objectives. He came with purpose. And communion challenges us to remember and appreciate those challenges. You know, many centuries had passed between that first hint of a Savior way back in the garden and the birth of Jesus Emmanuel in Bethlehem. Centuries of people offering blood sacrifices for their sin. Why such a long time? Why all of those centuries between the first hint of a Messiah and Bethlehem? Centuries of people offering blood sacrifices for their sin. Why such a long time? We will not know the answer this side of glory. We can speculate why the long time. For example, if you think about how many people of God are in the world today, and you think about the volume of sacrifices that would have to be killed on every feast day just to find that temporary forgiveness. It's an amazing thought. It happens in the Muslim faith as people journey to Mecca for the annual Hajj pilgrimage. One of the requirements is that they would sacrifice an animal for their sin. And because millions of people attend the Hajj, there's a big mess. So we can speculate, maybe that's one of the reasons. But we know this. We may not know all of the reasons why it took so long, and we do know that it was the right time. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7, Paul writes, "But when the right time came, God sent his son born of a woman." The right time. The right time came. "Born of a woman, subject to the law, God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we are his children, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to cry out, 'Abba, Father.'" And I love this last sentence. "Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child." Purpose. Purpose of the incarnation. That we might be freed from our sin. That we might be adopted as God's own child. And since God made you his child, God has made you his heir. Think again about the comparison with Moses. Moses was given a purpose by God too. His purpose was to demand the freedom of God's people from the slavery of the Egyptians and to lead them to the promised land that God had ordained for them. As we see in these words from Paul, Jesus also came with the mission of delivering people from slavery. Freedom from the slavery of sin that kept them from that child-father relationship. Freedom from the penalty of sin that, if unaddressed, takes each one of us to a horrible eternity. Jesus came to put an end to hostilities. Hostilities between the Jews and the Gentiles. Hostility between ourselves and our Heavenly Father. And he was perfectly equipped for the task. Someone has said, if Jesus had not been a man, he could not have redeemed men. If he had not been a righteous man, he could not have redeemed unrighteous men. And if he had not been God's son, he could not have redeemed men for God or made them the sons of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, Paul declares that the hostility issues have been resolved. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people. When in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from two groups. And together, as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. You know, there's an old chorus we sometimes sing here, and the lyrics, they simply speak the truth about why the incarnation was necessary. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sin away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. Amazing Grace. Isn't that what Christmas is all about? God so loved the world that he gave. The poet John Beshiman writes these memorable lines. And is it true that this most tremendous tale of all, the maker of the stars and sea, became a child on earth for me? Wow, that's the incarnation in a couple of great lines. So the first thing I want you to remember about the incarnation, it is the first and last case of God taking on human flesh. The second thing to remember is that God took on human flesh for a purpose, the purpose to offer us the opportunity to resolve our sin problem. But why the incarnation? Why did Jesus take on human form? Paul gives us the answer in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is so rich in mercy, isn't that an objective for us right there? To be rich in mercy. I think some of us we tend to be stingy in mercy, don't we? For God, who is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ Jesus from the dead. Then he adds a bit of a comment. He said, it's only by God's grace that you have been saved. You know, some might think that grace is a bit of a starting point. In other words, Jesus came and died so that our sins can be forgiven, but now we must live the remainder of our lives doing good things and continue to win his approval so that we might receive the promise of heaven. But Paul's words are these: it is only by God's grace. It is only by God's giving us undeserved favor in sending Jesus. Yes, we're called to do good things. We're called to leave our sinful lives behind. We're called to help each other. We're called to help the poor and to help the stranger. But while these things are commendable and they are given to us as a challenge, they're simply not another way to find favor with God and have our relationship with him restored. The old hymn writer said, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Amen. Paul emphasizes this in verse 8 and 9 of the same chapter. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for it. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. So none of us can boast about it. So the third thing I'd like you to remember about the incarnation and its purpose is that our salvation is by grace alone. The fourth thing I would like you to remember is that the incarnation, referring to the Son of God taking on human flesh, means, as his name says, it means that God is with us. Note the verb tense in this language construction. It's not saying that God would be with us for a while. Not saying that God would only be with us while Jesus lived and died on the cross. God is with us. It's a continuing tense of the verb. He is with us. But we know that Jesus was indeed on the planet for only a few short years. But he took great care to assure his disciples that he would not leave them. In John 14:18, Jesus says, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." And in that same chapter, he reassures them that he will send the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who would be with them. In addition, Jesus promised his disciples that he would be with him by his Spirit. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, Jesus says, "For where two or three gather together as my followers, I am there with them." What an amazing, amazing promise. I'm going to move to our communion reading now, and I'm going to ask our worship band to come back to the stage.